Reading from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Adam loved his wife Eve and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the Lord's help, I have had a baby boy." Later, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. Abel took care of the sheep. Cain farmed the land. After some time, Cain gathered some things he had grown, and he brought them as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering. He brought the fattest parts of some animals from his flock. They were the first animals born to their mothers. The Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but he wasn't pleased with Cain and his offering. So Cain became very angry, and his face was sad. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why are you looking so sad? Do what is right, and then you will be accepted. If you do not do what is right, sin is waiting at your door to grab you. It desires to control you, but you must rule over it."
This year for Christmas, our daughter Becky's present to her mom was to take a family portrait, both as an activity with something to do, but also something tangible to have. Everyone was in town for the week, Aaron and Renita and their three children, Emma Jay, Leish Levi, and Judah Blaine, and we were at Becky's house in Virginia, so of course her family was there too, husband Chris and Isis Miriam and Eliza Kate, and to round out the picture was Grammy and Pop-Pop, 11 of us. And since Becky is an amateur photog and a family organizer to boot, she appointed a time for everyone to be ready dressed. The weather over Christmas was pleasant, and so the place of the best lighting was on the front steps of their home. She set the camera on its tripod in the yard, positioned everyone on the front steps, got the focal point focus, set the timer, ran back to the steps, and let the camera do its job. There was much laughter going on and a proper dose of self-consciousness with everyone. Then Becky went to the one-hour photo store the next day, and then after picking up a large 8x11 print, went over to Michael's and had it framed, brought it home to Connie, handed it to her, "Merry Christmas, Mom." And with great grandmotherly pride, Connie began to show it around. 11 sunlit faces of a 2019 moment in time, showed it to her friends and her family, and one person looked at the portrait and said, "Nice house." And then a second person said it too, "Nice house." But this was supposed to be a family portrait. Do you not see their faces? What is drawing your eyes past the faces to see what's in the background? What are your eyes doing? There was an old man who was teaching his grandson about life. "A fight is going on inside me," he said to the boy. "It is a terrible fight, and it is between two wolves. One wolf is envy, and one wolf is contentment. And the same fight is going on inside you and inside every other person too." And the grandson thought about it for a moment, and he asked his grandfather, "Which wolf will win?" The grandfather simply replied, "The one you feed." Last Sunday, we took notice of the talking snake story in the book of Genesis, and that the talking snake laid out the choices that we humans have between what is delightful to the eye and what is wise. And we said last Sunday that it is entirely possible to keep the talking snake story at a safe distance, that it was Adam and Eve's deal and not ours. We know the difference between delight and wisdom, tisk tisk on them. And we also said last Sunday that though the word sin is not mentioned in the talking snake story, that nonetheless, something was off. Something was amiss. In this morning scripture lesson from Genesis, the word sin is mentioned, but let us first take notice of sin's location. Not in one's heart, not in one's mind, not in someone else's heart, not in someone else's mind, not even in the red devil's trident, but at one's doorstep, just outside one's door, which seems a little closer than we might think. And also, let us take notice of sin's MO, the modus operandi, the mode of operation that it lurks. Lurk is the descriptive term here. The NIV uses the word crouching. The Message uses lying in wait. These days, we have used the word stalker. Could we say envy is a stalker? That it is around, always kicking about. And we can keep on keeping the book of Genesis at the safe distance if we want. This is all Cain and Abel's deal, not ours. But it does miss the point, for this story ends in tragedy, one brother killing another. The story ends in tragedy, but it begins with envy lying in wait just outside the door. In our area up north, there was a man named Raymond Pickering. Raymond was not a highly educated man, but he was an astute observer nonetheless. He was a small-time dairy farmer who had developed a farm machinery business on the side. He milked cows morning and evening and sold tractors in between. And he began to notice something, a farmer trend, if you will. That if he sold a new tractor to a farmer, it would not be too long before he sold another new tractor to that farmer's neighbor. Sometimes the next model up, a higher horsepower tractor. And where does that kind of behavior come from? Is envy just a Bible problem for Cain and Abel, or is it just about newer and redder Massey Ferguson tractor sales in Thompson, Pennsylvania? Or does envy creep anywhere close to us, at our front doors, at our back door? Envy can be a bit of a trickster, a smooth operator. There was the day that came that it was time for me to buy another pickup truck, and for any number of good and great reasonings, I decided to purchase a new one. And I did. Every farm needs a truck. I purchased a powder blue GMC Sonoma. Small, but practical, but also lovely. And when farm smells abound, you cannot underestimate the sound and smell of a new truck. And the bed was so clean and shiny and slippery that Snickers the Airedale sliding around to the back was great humor. It was such a good fun ride to work, going to and fro past the neighbors. Fun for about 3 weeks. By then, the new truck smell had faded, and people's admirations had turned away. Mud appeared on the flaps, and I was surprised at how quickly desire got thirsty again. How soon new can fade towards empty, and to begin looking once again. This past Wednesday was Pastor's Day at Shalom, which is always a good day of adventure. And at the assembly, one of the grades had prepared a video presentation in the form of kid news presenters, reporters, asking kid interviewees about their knowledge of their pastors. And one of the questions was, what is the most expensive thing that your pastor owns? And one of them said, his car. And of course, everyone laughed. It was meant to be funny. But here's the thing. Pastors are not immune from envy. And cars may indeed enter in, I don't know. Ask Carl. He did find himself driving his beat-up Honda behind a Bentley one day in a funeral procession. You might want to ask him about pastor envy. But it is a thing with some pastors to look and to hear, to admire, to desire, to envy the status and success of another and download and copy their sermons and deliver them as if they were their own. Envy's voice comes as a whisper, and it is not a selective voice. Envy's whisper can come to anyone, anytime, on any day. Envy has a talent for disguise. It could come along in someone's nice house, in the plush passenger seat of a car, viewing the Facebook pictures of someone else's vacation. Envy works best at close range, locally, where you can see and hear and get the scoop of those around you. The voice in your mind saying things like, "You're not good enough. Your life is not as blessed as it can be. Look around you. Look at their success. Do not imagine their struggles. Look at their success." You could be like that. You should be like them. You can get you some of that. Go ahead. Go get what they got, by all means. Maybe envy can be summed up in just three words. Why not me? And the takeaway from this Genesis story is no one has been granted immunity. And though envy may crouch in the corner and enter as a whisper, it can begin creating a deadly distance between brothers, between friends. And if this ancient story from Genesis is true, then envy is like a wedge. With daily pounding, it can drive relationships apart, maybe slowly at first, but oh so surely, until it becomes deadly if envy is well fed.
I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and quiet your hearts as you hear this prayer of confession. Gracious God, when we see what others have, when we compare ourselves to others, we confess that it looks so good, and what we have seems lacking. We confess that more often than we'd like to admit, we see what our neighbor has, and that seems greater than what we have. When we feel that we don't measure up to our neighbors, when our gaze is set upon keeping up with others, forgive us, God. Open our eyes, generous God, to see all the abundance that is right in front of us. We seek your forgiveness. Focus our hearts not on what's missing, but instead on where you are working. Invite our imaginations to consider how we can join in with your Holy Spirit in practicing your love. Instead of scheming or imagining on how to keep up with others. Amen.
Philippians 4, verse 11. I'm not saying this because I need anything. I have learned to be content no matter what happens to me. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 6. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who owned land. He went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to give them the usual pay for a day's work. Then he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out again. He saw others standing in the market doing nothing. He told them, "You also go work in my vineyard. I'll pay you what is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and at 3 o'clock and did the same thing. About 5 o'clock, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?"
I suppose it would be an understatement to say that our political climate is dominating our news feeds these days. The debates, the character takedowns are reaching a fevered pitch. It's all day, every day, most days. It's pretty bad. Welcome to our world. I suppose it would be an understatement to say that our economic climate is a rather complicated one. The haves keep on accumulating and the have-nots keep on their hard striving. It has always been the case in all of the eras described in our Bibles, in Egypt, in Babylon, in Persia, in Greece, in Byzantium, and Rome. The haves and the have-nots are bound up together in the human drama, the haves getting the upper hand, or so it would seem. To speak of contentment is a rather hard thing to talk about. To those in poverty, to see and to desire something better is more an act of courage than it is a sin. And to their contentment the same, is contentment even possible for a slave, for a person in bitter poverty? Contentment has layers to sort through. We should not be so glib when we talk. You have heard me talk often, and hopefully not to boredom, of our trip to Palestine, to the place where Jesus lived, to the place where Jesus talked with people, with all kinds of people. When you walk for 2 weeks, you get to see a lay of the land where Jesus went, and the hardships of that land are truly complicated. When you walk, you can see that Palestine has both rich and poor and in-betweens. Palestine has successful business persons living in grand houses situated on hills with panoramic views. Not so different from here. Palestine also has refugee compounds, truly the most difficult places to live. There are hard places here, too. And Palestine has villages of in-between, and I don't know how contentment would preach in any one of those places. 2 weeks is not long enough to tell. A day here and a night there, it is not enough time. But if I went back, and if I went back with my backpack filled with my druthers, I'd spend 1 month in one village. For that is where the faces held the most surprise to me. Where, when we stopped for lunch, a group of boys on bikes began to put on a show with impromptu show of wheelies and skids, with cheering bystanders, applause that spurred on reckless happiness. And could it be asked, who was content in that moment? It was upon entering a village where a band of young girls came bounding up the path to greet us, their infectious laughter, their clowning, their banter, escorting us all the way into their village. Our walk did not allow for much time. It was entering a village where another band of boys with school books in hand began to show off their English and to mock my laughter with a raucous chorus of laughter of their own. This band of boys seemed okay with life, certainly with each other. Who had the contentment in that moment? And the walk into a refugee settlement when a middle-aged man, a rather untidy chap at that, beckoned for me to stop for a small, strong coffee, which is not really about the coffee as much as it is about one strange face meeting another strange face, his boredom with a chance to talk his broken English to a strangely dressed man in a blue hiker outfit. If I ever go back, if I had all of my druthers to spend, I'd spend those druthers in a village. For they seem to have something many of us are in too much of a hurry to have. Contentment. Some of life is strained for sure, as it always is over there, but there was also this ability, this wonderful ability to do life on top of that strain. And what is that about? Well, maybe Jesus was right. Maybe life is not about the abundance of our possessions, but about something else, about the company we keep, the connections that are rich. Jesus did say things like that, about a full and abundant life is not connected to our possessions. And Jesus said some other strange things too, like, blessed are those who mourn. And are we to assume that meant individual mourning? Or that one of the ways we do life together is to do our mourning together as a village, that we do joy together and that we do pain together, and are richer moments for the company we keep. That our lives become richer when we populate, when we cultivate all of the moments of life with good people around us. Jesus also told the very strange parable that was read for us this morning. And remember, a parable is not meant to give us an answer so that we can stop our thinking. A parable is meant to reframe our thinking so that we can keep going, so that we can keep going better. The last thing we had heard at Cain's doorstep was that evil is lurking there. Envy wants you bad, but you must master it. And of course, that advice reaches out of our Bibles beyond Cain's doorstep to us as well. And so too, Jesus unfolds this parable with the same purpose in mind, not to wither our lives, but to green them up. Everything in this parable is cattywampus to the way we know it, cattywampus to the way we prefer things to be, the way we'd vote. We prefer lined up, paid accordingly, economics that are fair and just. We get that part. We agree with that part. And yet this parable is not meant to give us an answer so that we can stop our thinking once and for all. No, a parable is meant to reframe our thinking so that we can keep going forward, to instead reaching for one more, that we arrive at enough. And that at the end of the day, our contentment is the thing that is well fed, and that it shows up in the faces that we see every day.